Any questions before we get started? You're still waking up.
Still waking up.
Biz, you're good. Roach, you're usually good for something. Some good question. Yeah.
Like from last week?
Or just from anything church related.
Just in life. Well,
maybe not life.
Why hasn't he called me?
Is that the question?
No, that's not my question. So that's a good one too, though.
You don't have to manufacture.
Yes, I do. I do, actually. I have some technical questions.
Like grammar?
No. No, I got that down.
Okay.
More geographical questions.
Okay.
In 2 Nephi... In chapter 1.
Okay.
Verse 7, where he starts talking about the land being consecrated. Is he talking about the American continent, presumably?
I believe so.
That's the idea?
Yes.
Okay, cool.
Yeah. I think continents, but yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, we'll take north and south. So we don't... Some people like to claim they know exactly where it happened.
Mm-hmm.
That always makes me nervous.
Uh-huh.
Yeah.
I've talked to people who have guesses. Like my first mission person who used to run farms. But in fact, I even have a guess where El Camorra is, and I'm never going to check it out because I got far close enough to see the cocaine. And then I turned right back around and left.
Pretty sketchy part of the Mesoamerica, huh?
Yeah.
Yeah. Well.
So that's probably an effective enough thing that until we either baptize them all, the second coming happens.
We'll just leave it alone. There was, if you are interested in that, Rose, there's a book that just came out. It's kind of expensive. It's like $50 or something. You're a student. You buy textbooks that...
I do.
Oh, well, double that, triple that.
Yeah.
John L. Sorensen is his name. That's called Mormon's Codex.
Sorensen. Okay.
Yes. And it's the latest and greatest in the Book of Mormon archaeology. This guy has studied like 20, 30, 40 years. His life's work has been this.
What's it called?
Mormon's Codex. So I have not yet read it myself. I've just read the introduction, what was available on the Kindle preview, without actually buying it.
Yeah.
So, but were I to honor any one individual's theory about where it all took place, he's done the most work. And just based on the amount he's published and the years he's been at it, I'd probably give him the best shot of anyone.
Okay, cool.
So, yeah, good question. All right, well, let's jump in. Speaking of Book of Mormon geography, 2 Nephi chapter 1, we get there to the Promised Land. And I name my chapters sometimes. I don't know if you do, but as I'm going through, I'm like, oh, this is all about that. And, you know, name my chapters. I named 2 Nephi chapter 1 America's Patriarchal Blessing. Because what it is, it's Lehi. He's nearing the end of his life, realizes that, and so he starts to give some sweeping statements about where they are, some sweeping statements about doctrine, salvation. And in chapter 1, he spends a lot of time talking about, this land, this new world that they have found. And so verses 7 through 9 specifically talk particularly about this land. And I loved it. When I was a missionary, we had a sister from Scotland. And our district leaders would always assign her to give themes on 2 Nephi chapter 1. And so she was always somewhat forced to talk about America, and she hated it. And I always found that funny. But anyway, some interesting prophecies regarding the American continents. Liz, Laura, with your powers combined, you make Liz. Laura, I just about did it again. Will you read verses 7 and 8 for us?
Yes. Wherefore this land is consecrated unto him whom he shall bring. And if it so be, they shall serve him according to the commandments which he hath given. It shall be a land of liberty unto them. Wherefore they shall never be brought down into captivity. If so, it shall be because of iniquity. For if iniquity shall abound, cursed shall be the land for their sakes. But unto the righteous it shall be blessed forever. And behold, it is wisdom that this land should be kept as yet from the knowledge of other nations. For behold, many nations shall overrun the land, there would be no place for an inheritance.
Okay, so at that point, not a lot of people know about the land, but I believe this prophecy carries over. So how would you feel that we are doing as American continents as far as avoiding iniquity and keeping the commandments which have been given?
My question is, I guess, I know the parts make the whole and all of that. Like, is this personal agency or is this government agency? Who are
I would talking? Say yes.
Okay. Yes.
I think it's all of the above.
Okay. Yeah, then.
Is this American Heritage Doctrine? You know, America is like the coolest thing ever.
Coolest and the greatest and the grandest.
United States forever.
Well, one thing that I've just made a personal study of is looking at the political systems and the moral nature of just the different countries that make up the American continents, and look at how they're doing.
I mean, historically, there's a ton of conflict that came out of years in South America, Central America. I mean, obviously, what we experience in the United States as well, but, I mean, if we talk about a whole, like, there's been a ton of government corruption throughout these latter days, I guess.
Mm. And there's also been revolutions, and at least people believing that they can institute some kind of liberty.
So how about the moral condition of the continent? How are we doing in that regard?
My first thought is that not great. There's a lot of bad stuff to be found, but when I think about how much worse it could be, the fact that there are still groups of faith throughout, I don't know, I feel kind of hopeful. So I'm not totally despondent about the moral state. I think it's not great.
Yeah.
Not as bad as it could be.
Have you spent any time in South Central America, Alex?
No.
Okay. Anyone else?
I've spent a lot of time in South Central America, but never in the countries.
Okay. Well, how was Chile? What would you say was the moral condition of things there?
I mean, as a missionary, I think your viewpoint is a lot different. You're working with really the gritty people, you know, and it wasn't good. The moral situation of a lot of people. It just wasn't good. And then on top of that, government as well just wasn't.
Yeah.
It's not good either.
My brother was in Guatemala, and he reported that, by and large, the people were good people, and there was this overall sense of right and wrong.
Mm-hmm.
And when people did wrong, they didn't try to rationalize. They would just say, yeah, I know this is bad, and I know God doesn't like it, but I'm going to do it anyway.
Mm-hmm.
he said, until you got up into some of the more, into the mountainous regions where it was more tribal, and then things got a lot better. You would have very intense forms of justice that were being meted out. For example, you would come to this, you know, village, and there would be a corpse there hanging from a tree and a sign next to it that said, if you murder or kill or steal or rape, this will happen to you. And it was just very blatant. Keep the rules, you'll be fine. If you don't, this is what's going to happen to you. And he said in one way it shocked him because of the amount of kind of guerrilla justice that was being taken. But to the other, he was also impressed by just the goodness of the people and wanting to stick up for what was right. And they did not want more liberal ideas to encroach on their way of life. So I don't know what's better, killing our criminals or honoring civil rights. In some way. So, it's a difficult one, but, you know, were I to say, what does 2 Nephi 1 say about it? Verse 9, wherefore I, Lehi, have obtained a promise, that inasmuch as those who the Lord shall bring out of the land of Jerusalem shall keep his commandments, they shall prosper upon the face of this land, and be kept from all other nations, they may possess this land unto themselves. And if it so be that they shall keep his commandments, they shall be blessed upon the face of the land, and there shall be none to molest them, nor to take away the land of their inheritance, and they shall dwell safely forever. But behold, when the time cometh that they shall dwindle in unbelief, and then we have the cursings that follow if that happens. So it always makes me nervous, that we also have some rather political statements at the end of Mosiah, where when the greater part of the people choose that which is wrong, then we have to really watch out. And so, you're right, I mean, we have some pockets of people, but maybe I was just living in a fairy tale land, but I used to think, like, you know, back in the day, things used to be better. Well, there's this underground of immorality that just continues through all generations, and it's not necessarily that we're any better or less, it's just that maybe these things are more public. We're more aware of them now. And also, I think we tend to choose our favorite sins. In Europe, immorality is very permitted, with the advertisements that you see and whatnot, but violence is just abhorred. They would always talk about me, and I'd be like, how can you live with, like, pornography on the billboards and, like, rampant red light districts? And they're like, how can you live with your violent movies and your video games and everybody owns a gun? And how can you do that? And so, you know, it tends to be, you know, pick your favorite sin, and societies, to some extent or another, tend to glom around certain ones. But what does this mean for us? Pick your favorite sin, and then realize that's where you need to work. So, Elder Harold B. Lee one time was asked, what is the most important commandment? And the response was, whatever commandment you're having the hardest time with at the moment. So, just word to the wise. All right, let's get over to 2 Nephi 2, because that's where the fun starts. Okay? I know you come to Institute hoping to leave here and go impress your friends or your family with something. Here's the word of the day. You ready for this one? Soteriology. Soteriology. Yeah. Okay, recall your Greek roots. Anybody want to take the last half?
Ology, mine.
Very, very good. Okay. Study of?
Science.
Yeah. Science. Study of?
Uh-huh.
Soterio. It's to be redeemed or saved. It's the study of salvation. How's that for fun? You could put that in your paper today. it's often used. It's gaining. It's funny how, at least in the social sciences, how often there will be trends that have their beginnings in religious texts that will kind of transmutate over to the academic or business worlds. Like, there's this big one in organizational behavior right now. Interdwelling. Like, it talks about people from different disciplines coming together and interdwelling in a way that their different backgrounds create something larger than the sum of its parts. Well, interdwelling, that's Catholic talk for the Trinity. And soteriology and talking about, you know, the saving of the minority. They'll be, you know, let's talk about the soteriology of this particular group. Kind of funny. But anyway, soteriology, how we are saved. Biz, how would you say it is that we are saved? How does it work?
By grace and by works.
Grace plus works.
Yep.
Is it grace plus works or works plus grace?
Grace plus works.
Grace first and then works?
Yes.
Okay. Rose, how are we saved?
The picture that you draw and, like, Jesus and but we can't. It's not like we do work so that we can deserve grace, but, you know. Trick question.
Just draw the picture. Just draw the picture.
I know what you're doing.
And then Laura's like, just let it rain and it'll fill up the hole. we flow our way out. Isn't that the one you came up with? Yeah. Well, it's interesting because, you know, the works versus grace issue.
And
the charts and pushing to the extremes and all that, yeah. We've had this conversation before, but I want today to take that idea and show how that tension between grace and works, it's really the same thing as nature or nurture. Or free will, or determinism and free will. And this tension really has been, throughout time, manifest itself in a whole bunch of different ways. And, you know, as C.S. Lewis pointed out, you know, asking which one's more important is like asking which blade and pair of scissors is more important. But, again, just so you can impress your friends and sound very informed, here are the different theories that have pervaded through time. All right? I'll put all this on the website unless you want
to
try and write it all down. Okay?
Wait, is this just for one theory?
That's just Calvinism.
I'll look it up.
I have summary statements that'll be on the next screen.
Okay.
So, yeah. So, Calvinism. John Calvin, product of the Protestant Reformation, very fed up with the Catholic onus on works and priests and ordinances and organization. His thinking is really reduced down to this acronym, TULIP, where one, total depravity teaches that that everyone is depraved. Because of Adam's transgression, we are all fallen, and we cannot get out of it on our own. And you can't do anything good on your own, so you may as well not even try, because, well, there's no good element to you at all. You are totally depraved. Which leads to, God will unconditionally elect some individuals to be saved. Others, too bad for them. You're either saved or you're not. Alex, are you one of them? Who knows, right?
Under Calvinism?
You could be a person going around trying to do all the good works you can, which he would say, well, that's probably evidence that you are saved, but we don't know for sure. You could be wasting all your time trying to do good things. So, limited atonement, there are only those who are saved. Again, some that are not. Irresistible grace, if God chooses to save you, you will be saved. There is nothing you can do about it. Perseverance of the saints, once saved, always saved. No going back. So, in the picture, this would be God taking his rope, throwing it around unconscious Rose, and hoisting her out and saying, hey, you're saved. You really have nothing to do with it. Okay? Any elements of Calvinism that you like? You think, yeah, that's sounds okay.
Well, it's great because, I don't know, you know, you can do whatever you want and it doesn't matter.
Yeah.
Just, you know.
Now, Calvinists are going to hate me for saying this, but I think this was Satan's plan. Sorry, any Calvinists who might be listening to this out there. The internet. The Bible Dictionary talks about how Satan wanted salvation to come automatically. No regard for personal agency. It was just automatic. Do what you want, I will save everyone. Automatic salvation. Which, for those at least who are elected, is how it works. For those who aren't, well, that's another story. We won't necessarily talk about them. Okay? So, reduced to... Oops. Wrong arrow. Calvinism, God's grace equals salvation. That's it. Okay? Another guy for you. Arminianism. Okay, will you read that one for us, Biz?
God's grace is sufficient to enable men to believe if they so choose, but does not necessitate faith. And after a man has come to a genuine saving faith in Christ, he is still free to turn aside and fall away from grace, and so be eternally lost.
Okay? Arminianism. Who's a fan? Sound okay?
Sounds alright.
Yeah. Well, it's too bad the Catholic Church declared this one a heresy back in 350 AD.
Nuts.
They didn't like this! Why do you think, what issues do you think they may have taken? And when I say the Catholic Church, it wasn't the Catholic Church as we know it today, just the early Christian Church.
They rejected this?
They rejected this.
To me, it seems like they would keep it, because it seems kind of like, okay, well, I'm going to tie myself to the Church, because I might be eternally lost otherwise, so
yeah.
Because it talks a lot about it's kind of your own decision.
Mm-hmm.
It's putting the power on me, kind of, instead of the church.
Yeah.
Because the church is the saving, you know, institution in the old Catholic religion.
Yeah.
And you have to go there to receive the grace instead of, I can just decide my own.
Yeah. You know, this one, it's God's grace first, plus man's agency. Isn't that what you said, Rose? No. Who said that? It was grace first, then agency.
Biz.
Biz?
Mm.
Yeah, so you're Arminian.
You're
an Armenian.
There you go, an Armenian. Is there an Armenian neighborhood around here?
There has to be, right?
Somewhere.
There's Ukrainian, there's Polish,
Anyway, you better move. Yeah, get out of the Italian village. You gotta go over there. Grace first plus man's agency equals salvation. Now, his major opponent was a guy named Pelagius, and here's what he came up with. Alex, will you take that one? Pelagianism?
Sure. Men are not guilty by nature, but only become guilty when they choose to do that which is evil. And Adam's failure did not corrupt his offspring. It just gave them a bad example, which they could choose to follow or not follow.
Thoughts?
So, innocent until proven guilty. Is that what you just said, basically? Yeah.
Kind of, yeah. Adam's fall gave us a bad example, but didn't condemn any of us.
So it almost seems like God's grace is taken out of there, except for the, okay, if you follow the bad example, you can come back.
Anybody want to be a Pelagiast? This one was also decreed a heresy. So it's like, what are you left with? It's out of this, you know, the Arminians and the Pelagiasts. To me, it seems like they're, you know, just two sides of the same coin. One's going to make God's grace the starting point. One is going to make man's agency the starting point. You know, which is vitally the question. But you can see how when you don't have clear-cut revelation saying, here's how it works, how it could be somewhat of an issue. So I can't really blame John Calvin for, you know, coming up with his the way it is, because his is very definitive, and he can back it up with Scripture, and he does a really good job. I mean, if you feel like reading his explanation, please, go for it. It wasn't one of the best reads that I've ever done, but made my way through. So, where would you say Mormonism fits in?
Yeah.
If we had to pin ourselves to one of those,
what?
you all get to vote. Ladies first, or if it passed.
Pelagian.
I would say Arminianism.
Trying to decide because it's between the two.
An interesting experience that I had one time is we were talking about this in a master's religion class that I was a part of. And we were all religious educators or chaplain candidates, and we were talking about salvation and how does it come. We were also talking about the nature of Christ. And we got spinning our wheels about this stuff, to where an hour and a half later, we hadn't come up with any conclusion, but a lot of us were angry. And our professor, he stopped us and he said, now, oftentimes, we like to point our finger at the apostasy and say, oh, how could they have done that? How could they have lost these vital truths which God has revealed? And here we were using the Book of Mormon and, you know, modern-day revelation and quoting prophets and the Old Testament and the New Testament. We were using all these extra resources that we had, and we were still having a hard time with this. That's why I'm so grateful for prophets to give direction, and I feel like that's part of why they're so vital, is with all of the things that sometimes we get a little fussy about, they help, you know, give direction and focus to our gospel discourse and to help us see and think about things that are important for our time. Which is going to be very important when we get to 2 Nephi 5 and the splitting of the Nephites and Lamanites and the dark skin that comes to the Lamanites. Very important for our time to help set direction and to give focus to our discourse. Okay? So with that, let's go into 2 Nephi chapter 2. Which one? You chose Pelagianism?
No.
No, Arminianism? You're not. Okay. So you two, and you're undecided, so you get to go with Rose.
Okay.
I'd like you two to take verses 1 through 10 and I want you to look for arguments for Pelagianism. No, Arminianism. That's the one you chose.
That's what I chose.
Okay. Got that? 1 through 10, arguments for Arminianism. Grace first.
This is in 2 Nephi 2.
2 Nephi 2, all right? And just by virtue of...
We'll do the other one.
You just get to do the other
Yay.
One. And so I want you to look in verses 11 through 20... No, actually, let's take 15 through 26 and look for arguments for Pelagianism. Okay? And you've got as long as it takes me to drink my tea to do that. You can talk out loud. I apologize. It was Pelagianism that was declared the heresy.
So Arminianism was not at all?
Well, it didn't come until the Reformation.
Oh.
I got my...
Everything
was good. Yeah. See, we're good? You know what you're going to say? Back up your position? Okay. I guess I haven't quite finished my freak, so I can stop talking.
And so I think you know the circumstances are there for man to act, right?
First, he says, "You're saved by the grace of Christ."
Yeah.
Yeah, I agree. I'd add 8 and 9
also,
I would add 8 and 9 on the end because that's a good summary.
God gives them commandments.
And then 9.
That all of us repent, appreciate that all of them were lost because of the transgression of their parents. First one.
Cool.
Mm-hmm. So the situation pretty much
conditions are there.
By the way, on the side, it's looking like there's not an Armenian neighborhood, that there are a couple of cities that have a lot of them.
Oh, nice.
They're just scattered all over.
That's indicative of what's happened to Armenia, right? Just
yeah.
The meanest people in the world I've ever met are Armenians. And Germany. Oh my goodness, scared me.
Well, they are a victim of genocide.
Yeah. I think they have a reason to be suspicious, especially those that were recently, you know.
Escape a genocide and your country doesn't like you.
Yeah. Anyway, Arminians, make your point.
He talks about grace before he about the need for being, you know, obeying commandments and having a working heart and contrite spirit. He always mentions grace first.
So you're thinking just by how Lehi has constructed his teachings to his son, just by because of precedent, he brings that up first, therefore we have to go with that.
If someone made me find a defense for that as part of a class, yes, that's how I would defend it.
Okay, all right. But it can be found there. Give me a verse that says, like, it is grace. Grace saves us.
Well, verse 3 says, wherefore I know that thou art redeemed because of the righteousness of thy Redeemer.
You got a good point.
6 says, redemption cometh in and through the Holy Messiah, for he is full of grace and truth. He offereth himself as a sacrifice for sin. And then he goes on to say, unto all those who have a broken heart and a contrite spirit.
You made a good case. Now, you may not be aware of this, but those of us who grew up in the church, how many grace lessons can you remember?
There have been a lot of them.
You had a lot of them?
We grew up in Virginia.
Oh, so maybe it was a little different.
I've had a few in Utah.
A few? How many keep the commandments lessons have you had?
Okay, more okay. Yeah. We're going to figure that out. Like, it's definitely...
In comparison, yeah, the work stuff.
Yeah, but usually grace is a lesson, and keep the commandments is by commandment. So that.
Yeah.
But going over, if you're going over obedience versus grace, it's a lot closer to even. Mm-hmm. Obedience still wins, but not by.
Is it justified?
Yeah, I think so because.
Well, of course, because you're plagiarism.
All right, I won't say anything. Other people talk. Because I'm on the other side.
It's funny. One of my mentors, they referred to him as Baptist Bob, because he speaks so much about grace and the need for grace. And sometimes that makes Latter-day Saints very uncomfortable because we think, oh, well, we're not gracers. We're not just, you know, claim Jesus and I'm saved. But is there an element of that?
There's definitely an element of that.
Yeah. Here's something that's fascinating. Romans chapter 3, the New Testament. Joseph Smith is going through making his quote-unquote translation. When I say quote-unquote, because he's not translating it from Greek, he's taking the English and the Lord is impressing upon his mind things that ought to be changed. Romans chapter 3, verse 28. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Martin Luther, in the Martin Luther Bible, reads like this in English. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith alone without the deeds of the law. Now, of course, you know, Martin Luther was reacting to the Catholic Church, and he felt like, look, it's just the Lord and the Scriptures, that's all I need. I don't need this church. Joseph Smith, when he's making the Joseph Smith translation of this, guess how he does it? It's not mentioned in your footnotes. It's one of those changes that didn't make the cut. I mean, it's in the Joseph Smith translation, just not in the footnotes. We don't have everything listed in the footnotes. Like Martin Luther, Joseph Smith inserts that word alone. It is by faith alone. Justified by faith alone without the deeds of the law. I can remember showing or bringing that up in quite a few Sunday school classes where people gave me looks like, no, we didn't. That's not what we believe. Well, sometimes the move, or I guess I shouldn't say sometimes, it only happened once, but I think there's an argument for when the saints moved west, their move was as much geographic as it was theological. That they wanted to distinguish themselves by saying, yes, we have a church, we have an institution, we have ordinances, we have these things that we have to do. But for those who didn't grow up in the Eastern milieu of, you know, Protestantism and grace, sometimes that message gets lost. So I guess I'm just trying to win over some grace converts here, that when you have a chance, promote grace, because Lehi certainly does.
Well, could you just see on my face that was dying to, as a convert, I didn't realize that grace was, I didn't know about that, like, connotation. I thought that grace was more.
Just always part of the program.
Yeah.
For a lot of people, they have a very difficult time with it. So, I know.
You should know.
Yeah. Which is, you know, why I'm grateful for the influx of new blood that doesn't necessarily go along with the cultural trends. We can just stick with what's in Scripture and what I feel like is much, much closer. So anyway, now let's talk works.
Yes. We discussed that as listed or as mentioned in 2 Nephi, starting in verse 15, the conditions are set for agency, opposition in all things, and Satan being cast out and acting unto himself. And then our in verse 21, how days of the children of men were prolonged so they could be tested. And at the end of that verse, for he gave a commandment that all men must repent, for he showed unto all men that that they were lost because of the transgression of their parents.
What?
Yeah.
It sounds like we're talking out both sides of our mouth here. Our mouth. Don't have mouths. You have one mouth. Both sides of our mouth. Our collective mouth here. Okay? I didn't assign you verse 27, but it's a pretty good...
It's a good one.
Yeah, go ahead and read that for us, Laurel.
Wherefore men are free according to the flesh, and all things are given unto them which are expedient unto man, and they are free to choose liberty and eternal life through the great mediator of all men, or to choose captivity and death according to the captivity and power of the devil, for he seeketh that all men might be miserable like unto himself.
So it's up to you. You choose.
Yep.
Yeah.
But it's Jesus that saves.
And I don't understand the conflict between these two things.
Neither do I.
I really don't. Like, I don't see why it's such a big issue that we can't have grace and works. And
yeah.
Obviously there's consensus in that.
Let me see if I can compound the problem then.
Okay.
Oh, I read this.
you read that? Or
yeah,
you heard of it?
I've heard of it. Or I saw this before.
Yeah.
This looks familiar.
Does our DNA compel us to seek a higher power? Believe it or not, some scientists say yes. So this would be the nature argument that some of us believe in God because we are pre-programmed to believe. There may be genetic susceptibilities for faith or dispositions. Laura's just getting all excited about something.
No.
Because the question is, why do some people believe and some people don't? Some people really hold on to religion and others don't. Is faith a gift, or is it a choice? Well, if we can superimpose it back onto our previous discussion, what I feel like is the fundamental principle behind it all, the answer is yes. Yeah. Laura, talk.
Okay, the God gene. Okay, like, if you have... So you can have a bunch of things coded in your DNA, right? And not everything is going to be expressed. It depends on environment and this nature versus nurture thing. Whether that is, you know, in a biological system, a chemical environment, or whether that is in a social situation, you know, the pressures of family life or whatever. I mean, things are going to be expressed in certain ways. And so whether or not something is in our DNA, I really don't know. I just think that there's something in us, whether it's biological or spiritual, which I think it is, that is expressed based on, you know, this nurture. I think that any person can be put in, well, I don't know, maybe not. No, never mind.
Well, because I want to think about those of our friends who have a difficult time believing.
Uh-huh.
Or, I'm naturally skeptical. Like my wife hates it whenever, like, door-to-door sales guys come over.
Uh-huh.
Because they'll come over, and I will have them sit there for, like, hours and explain everything to me and give me demonstrations and, hold on, I'm going to go look this up on the internet. And then we don't buy anything. And she's like, why did you do that? And I was like, I need to practice. Sometimes we do buy, though. Like this Kirby vacuum? Yes, we bought a Kirby vacuum. Yeah. Anyway.
Is it great? Should we get it?
You don't want to buy $1,000 vacuum, do you?
Oh, wow, it's a fancy.
Yeah. Yeah. But
stars. Put them through their paces. Yeah. Anyway, my sister, on the other hand, she believes. She just believes. And when, as a young man, I would bring up, you know, difficulties that I was having with faith, she'd be like, why do you even think about stuff like that? It just made no sense to her whatsoever. Now we know in both the Doctrine and Covenants and in Moroni that there are spiritual gifts. Mm-hmm. Is faith a spiritual gift?
It is.
Yes.
I think there is the gift to believe. There is the gift to believe on the words of others. And there is the gift to, I hope, skepticism to some extent might be a spiritual gift. But I like to analyze, you know, I feel like I had to bump my head through every theological hurdle there was. I mean, I was willing to act and keep the commandments the whole way along, which I feel like helped me really come to a solid testimony that I now have. But I bumped through each and every hurdle there possibly was. Maybe that's why I'm doing what I'm doing now. Mm-hmm. Who knows?
Yeah, you had to get through with the gift of knowledge.
And I feel like I'm very thankful for that gift. But one of my sister and I sit down, and she wants to tell, like, hey, how's work going? And I get into this stuff. She's just like, just stop, stop, stop. Just let's talk about children or something. it's almost anathema to her. She doesn't like to talk about hard things that sometimes come up in the restored gospel. So here's the scientific other side to this argument. Neuroplasticity. Another one you can impress your friends with, right? Anybody done any work with this? William James, he's the father of American psychology. My favorite philosopher. He is a big proponent of neuroplasticity, that we can actually change the neural pathways in our brains by practicing things. And here's just a very short argument he gives for that. He says, I believe that we are subject to the law of habit and consequence of the fact that we have bodies. The plasticity of the living matter of our nervous system, in short, is the reason why we do a thing with difficulty the first time, but soon do it more and more easily, and finally, with sufficient practice, do it semi-mechanically or with hardly any consciousness at all. Our nervous systems have, in Dr. Carpenter's words, grown to the way in which they have been exercised. Just this sheet of paper or a coat, once creased or folded, tends to fall forever afterward into the same identical folds. And so I think some of us have particular spiritual gifts which have just been come, that God has just bestowed upon us. It is grace that we have some of those spiritual gifts that we have. But then, what are you going to do with them? And we also know that Moroni has said that we ought to seek after all good gifts. And so if there is a gift that you do not have, practice. Go get it. And so the argument, nature, nurture, grace, works, is faith a choice, is faith a gift? Yes, it is. And I'm very thankful. We had this discussion just the other day. You may see it on Facebook, you may not, but I have a student up at Northwestern who very courageously talked about his same-gender attraction and, you know, made a video, has a whole interview. It's very moving. And he decided to talk about, this was one of the great things that he had to learn, that regardless of where it is that these feelings come from, he's not going to let that define him, but he is going to define himself through what he does now with those actions. And so yes, while we may come with certain predispositions, what are you going to do with them now? 2 Nephi chapter 2, verse 14 is one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture. And it's not scripture mastery, which I'm really upset about. Ought to be, in my opinion. But I think I pointed this out over the summer. But Lehi identifies two grand categories of things in the universe. Now, my sons, I speak unto you these things for profit and learning, for there is a God, and he hath created all things. What types of things? Well, both the heavens and the earth and all things that in them are, both the things to act, category one, and things to be acted upon, category 2. Commandments are those things which increase agency. Sin are those things which decrease agency. Now, have I told you my rock and roll stories before? Is that common knowledge that I used to play in rock and roll bands?
Yes.
That's all I know.
That's all you know?
Yeah.
I've
heard a little bit.
Anyway, luckily, I was doing so in Utah County, where rock and roll bands are still pretty safe. But there, you know, the drug, sex, and rock and roll tend to all swirl around each other, even in Utah County. And I had my friends who would make the argument that, you know, Jake, your church, and they were members too, you know, church says that it's all about freedom and you can choose and whatnot, but your church isn't there to promote your agency. Your church is there to restrict your agency. I didn't have a good answer for that back in the day. I do now. But would you really agree that commandments enable agency? Promote agency?
Yes.
Alex?
Well, let's put it this way. Parents generally give their kids commandments that they are not to touch the top of the stove when it is heating something.
Which,
to most children view that as a restriction of their agency until they do it. And then they're restricted with just about anything they can do with that hand for the next few days or weeks. If you set boundaries, then you won't go off a cliff or into a whirlpool or into another situation, metaphorically speaking, where you're stuck and your agency is much more limited in other ways.
Yeah. Any other musicians in here? Can you play the piano?
Yeah.
Play the radio? What was that?
I sing, and I used to play bass, but I haven't in a while.
Okay. All right.
Well, musical family. I'm not real profession about it.
It's okay. Neuroplasticity.
Yeah.
You can get there. I can remember learning. So I'm a drummer, and I know some people think, like, you know, drummer, that's not a musician. Don't get me started. Although it is a really good joke. You know, what do you call a guy who hangs around with a bunch of musicians? A drummer, yeah. I hated, you know, when I first started to learn, because I had the sheet of rudiments. They're kind of like the ABCs of drumming. And I had to, like, learn these different sticking patterns and different things. And then when I moved over to drum set and was starting to learn that, it just seemed all very restrictive and confining. And just let me play. Just let me, like, bash stuff and, you know, have a fun time. Well, eventually, as I progressed, I learned that there's a lot more you can do when you learn just some very basic rules. And whether that's athletics or music, composition, whatever it is, when you can master those rules, only then do the rules seem not to apply so much anymore. So, for example, my brother, he's a fantastic guitar player, but he wasn't for a long time because he's very mechanical in how he does things. He was always very good at math, and then he took a music theory class without really knowing what it was that he was doing. I mean, he was just starting to learn how to play guitar. So he had all of the rules up here, and then once he actually, you know, started working some of those things out, you know, he started playing in a band with me and with some of his friends, then all of the theory just started to come, and he saw just how liberating it was, because he knew the rules, but then he knew when to keep them and when not to keep them, and he did actually turn into a really good guitarist and can just play circles around most people that I know. My teacher's quorum advisor is Ray Smith, or was, he's still alive, but I'm not a teacher, you get it. Director of jazz studies at BYU, same thing. He would have these people, you know, these Latter-day Saint kids who just thought they were hot stuff, you know, that would come to his jazz program. And he always knew the ones that would be really good in the program by those who just practiced the small and simple things, just the basics over and over and over and over. And then when it was time for them to uncork and just go, they could do it in a way. And so it seems to be one of those gospel paradoxes that commandments set you free, and freedom for freedom's sake restricts. And I wish I could explain exactly how that works, but I think we've all seen plenty of cases, you know, where my rock and roller friends now. I mean, I always wanted to, whenever I'd go visit them in rehab, I'd always just want to sit down next to them, put my hand around and say, who's free now? I never did, but I still kind of want to, because they gave me such a hard time about keeping the commandments and everything. So anyway, you see, it's not just faith. I mean, this real, that tension between these two principles, it really explodes to everything. So careful about going to the extremes. That's where it is that we tend to get in trouble. Now, this is just me,
But prior to 2000, I was on my mission in 2000. We got a lot of, maybe I can sum it up this way. I am a child of God. You learned that one yet, Rose? Yeah.
Yeah.
It's been changed a few times. Well, actually, just twice. Once. Maybe twice. I'll just say what I'm going to say. I am a child of God, and He has sent me here, has given me an earthly home with parents kind and dear, or else I used to sing it, with parents kind of weird. Lead me, guide me, walk beside me, help me. Oh, I gotta tell you this story too. So, sorry, just aside. This is so funny though. One day I come home from work, I go downstairs, and Ben, my second son, he was 4 at the time, he was jumping on this little trampoline, this exercise trampoline that we had in the basement. He was just down there bouncing, and he's singing I am a child of God to himself. Lead me, guide me, walk beside me, help me find my home, teach me all. And he'd been hanging out with his uncle, my guitar playing brother who plays lots of video games. Take me all that I must pwn. To live with him someday. Anyway, I just cracked. That was so funny to me. I'm glad you know what pwning is. Or you can just laugh at me because you thought you were supposed to. Video games, winning. Yeah. You know, pwning life. Makes sense, right? Anyway, it used to be teach me all that I must do to live with him someday, to teach me all that I must know to live with him someday. I would not be surprised if sometime in the future it's changed to teach me all that I must be to live with him someday.
It's not do right now? Oh. I don't
think it is. Isn't it? Or did it go from no to do?
I think it went from no to do.
It went from no to do. That's right.
Do is the one I know.
That's the shift. Yeah, it went from no to do. I grew up with no. Mm-hmm. And then I got shifted to do.
See. And do is the act.
Right, do is the act. So not just cognitive to just going through the motions, but if I were to say that we have, you know, one grand issue in the church, and not just Latter-day Saints, but religious institutions in general, it's a lot of people just going through the motions. Teach me all that I must do, and I'm going to do it. I don't really understand why. Hasn't really moved from here down to here, but I'm just going to do things, gosh darn it, and hopefully things make it.
You know, you fake it till you make it.
Really? Yeah, really. But we never really make it. It's due now?
Yeah.
Okay. Thank you very much. But I started to detect a shift in conference talks where it's less of just here's what you have to know, here's what you have to do, to here's what you have to be. The challenge to become Elder Oaks, I think that's going to go down as one of the grand sermons in forever. Just where he talked about the challenge is not just to know and to do, but to actually become something. What manner of men and women ought you to be? Elder Robbins, he talks about the same thing, moving the gospel from just what we know and what we do to in our hearts to who we actually are, to what we become. And his was the one, I don't know if you remember, where he talked about do and to be, do and be, and people made the joke about doobies were mentioned at the general conference. Yeah, okay. Maybe I just run around in those circles. And then Elder Hallstrom talked about, you know, the gospel teaches us the doctrines. It's in the church that we practice those things with the goal of the gospel and the church to help us become something, which is like our Father in heaven. So, anyway. I think we'll see for years and years and years where we just had the work stressed, and then maybe for a while the grace maybe stressed. Did I say stretched? Stressed? Anyway. You get what I'm saying.
Okay.
So the amalgamation of the two is has been brought up multiple times. That's where we need to stick. Anything else in 2 Nephi you'd like to talk about? 2 Nephi 2.
All of 2 Nephi?
No, just 2 Nephi 2.
Oh, I just thought it was interesting. 2 Nephi 2, verse 17. Sorry, that took me a minute. Lehi is talking about the dove falling, and he says an angel of God had fallen from heaven. He became a devil, having sought that which was evil before God. I highlighted that, and then I wrote down that it was. I just thought that was a very interesting statement about how easy it is to fall, because he's like angel.
Angel to
and
devil.
And he just has this very simple little reason that made him fall. And I thought that was interesting.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, pride.
Mm-hmm.
Got one of the best of us. So, cool. 2 Nephi 3, prophecy of Joseph Smith. This is something, some prophecy of which Lehi is privy that is no longer in the Old Testament, where Joseph, who was sold into Egypt, is prophesying, makes that grand prophecy about the Book of Mormon in verse 12. The fruit of thy loins shall write, and the fruit of the loins of Judah shall write. Thy loins being the Book of Mormon, fruit of the loins of Judah being the Bible. And then they'll come together. And then verse 15, I would have loved to have been in the room when Joseph translated this verse. You know, if he's wondering, you know, am I doing well? Is this, I mean, am I going to be okay? He comes across verse 15, talking about this prophet in the last days, and his name shall be called after me, and it shall be after the name of his father. Joseph Smith's dad's name. Joseph Smith Sr., right? But Joseph was not the first a born son in his family, which was the convention for who gets the junior title. You had Alvin, Hiram, Joseph.
Mm-hmm.
I see real divinity in that. So, for what it's worth. But now it comes back to our previous discussion. Joseph Smith being the prophet of the Restoration, was that nature or nurture? Was that grace or works? Was it his choice to be the prophet? Or was it a gift for him to be the prophet?
It was certainly a gift. I don't think that he was the only person at the time asking God what was right and what was wrong. He's probably not the only person that found James chapter 1, verse 5.
So do we really believe in agency, or was he in some way predestined to fulfill this? And
yeah, of course he was.
Mm-hmm. I like how Alma 13 expounds upon 2 Nephi 2 and 3 here. Basically saying, was he not predestined, the better word is foreordained,
mm-hmm.
to do this beforehand? Abraham Free also talks about that.
Right.
But if he screwed up, it could have gone to someone else.
Yeah.
Do we just not like the word predestined? Like, is it just semantics that we don't like? Because foreordained and predestined, to me, they sound the same,
yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
But from
so is it just semantics? What am I talking about, destiny?
Yeah.
Is that
what I understood is predestined is you already have this destiny,
mm-hmm.
period, end of story. So you're stuck in it. Whereas foreordained, you are already given an assignment.
Yeah, you can live up to it or not.
I like the Star Wars version of destiny.
I do too.
Because I feel like it's still... You know, they always say it is your destiny, but they're still choosing inside
maybe
of that framework.
My Star Wars upbringing that makes me think that destiny is the same thing.
Yeah,
as well.
Destiny is fine.
Yeah.
But it's in the early church's discussions of free will determinism.
Okay.
Where predestination was, God has this set videotape that you were going to follow. And,
okay.
Yeah. Calvinist. Yeah, really. Chapter 4, we have Lehi dying. Very sad. Lehi dies. Nephi writes what has come to be known as Nephi's Psalm. If you'd like to, you can block together verses 15 through the end of the chapter, where Nephi starts to share his personal feelings regarding the death of his father, and also make some very interesting statements regarding how he sees himself. Verse 17, nevertheless, notwithstanding the great goodness of the Lord in showing me his great and marvelous works, my heart exclaimeth, O wretched man that I am! Yea, my heart sorroweth because of my flesh, and my soul grieveth because of mine iniquities. I don't know about you, but when things go wrong externally, I have a harder time internally. I mean, I would hope that I would have the fortitude to just like, hey, family member died, I'm fine. But watch out, okay? When things external happen to us, we are vulnerable, and Lucifer will attack. So be aware of that, but also there is comfort. Verse 20, my God hath been my support, he hath led me through mine afflictions in the wilderness, and he hath preserved me upon the waters of the great deep. He hath filled me with his love, even in the consuming of my flesh. 2 Nephi chapter 4, verses 21 through the end of the chapter is one of those like examples of a Hebraism known as chiasmus, where it's a Hebrew poetic form where it's, So it's like A, A, B, B, C, C, D, D, whatever it is that the whole thing is about. And so it goes one way and then it comes back the other. Chiasm, the Greek letter he, it's an X. That's where it comes from. It's like half an X. That's where they get the word from. It's not even Hebrew. It's a Greek word to that mentions it. But verse 28 seems to be the midpoint. Awake, my soul, no longer droop in sin. Rejoice, O my heart, and give place no more for the enemy of my soul. And then all of the things that were getting Nephi down, they start to be redeemed, at least in his own mind, and he can see the Lord's grace in his life and pulling him out of the sorrow. So, when you're down, 2 Nephi 4, it gets to Nephi 2, okay? Laura, you're just teeming to say something.
No, I'm just making a happy face because I like this scripture.
It's awesome, isn't it? That's one that I regularly go to when things are bad. So, good one to make mention of. Chapter 5, chapter heading, the Nephites separate themselves from the Lamanites. They keep the law of Moses and build a temple. Because of their unbelief, the Lamanites are cursed, receive a skin of blackness, and become a scourge unto the Nephites. Nephites are very industrious. The Lamanites are not. The Lamanites receive the curse. Joseph Fielding Smith described the curse as being cut off from the presence of God, and the mark of the curse being that skin of blackness. Now, in the church, there are lots of different theories about what exactly that means. Some people want to take it very literal. And I feel like for all the time I grew up in the church, it was a very literal skin of blackness. There was like a change from pasty German white potato or whatever they were to dark skin, and they would have woke up in the morning and said, oh my goodness, what happened? Wow, that's change. There is... I went through and just made a very terse study of this, but I looked at how these verses have been used in general conference since the beginning. And there are a few that refer to this as a literal change, and there are quite a few that refer to them as a metaphorical change of state from righteousness to wickedness, or from wickedness back to righteousness, where it goes from having had a skin of blackness and becoming white and delightsome. So is this a literal or figurative change? A few years ago, I would have said it's literal. Now I'm going to say, I'm going to reserve the right to cast judgment on that one until I have more knowledge, because I just don't know. Just having read the way in which prophets have used these verses to describe other things. So I just don't know. If you want to take it literal, great. If you want to take it metaphorical, fine with me, because I feel like there's ample evidence for both. For me, I'm going to say, I'm just going to wait on that one because I'm really not quite sure. Has anyone used these verses before to say, oh, I hate your church, you guys are a bunch of racists?
Yes.
Yeah.
Ironically, mostly African black people.
And I feel like it's quite justified. I mean, what's going on here? How do we explain that one?
On my mission, you're reading the scripture, and well, he was reading through the scriptures, and he got to this part, and he told us that when he did, he like looked down at his skin. He just like kind of yelled to the heavens, "Curse my Lamanite blood!" I love that part. Yeah. So to the people that I taught on my mission, like this is a real thing where you'd have like, I don't know, mixed feelings about it. People who thought quite literally that it was, and
mm-hmm.
others who didn't and kind of more ignored it than trying to figure out another explanation to it. But what matters is the treatment and the understanding. If it was a literal thing, I mean, it's a heritage. It's just part of the past. It's just part of the past.
What are you going to do with it now?
Yeah, exactly. Like, it's So, I don't know. That's just a funny anecdote.
Yeah.
I think it's interesting that people relate it to, well, it's always been, like, traditionally, like, the mark of Cain, supposedly. You know, it's the same kind of, like, you know, setting apart of righteous and wickedness. I personally don't think about it as, you know, a literal changing of skin color. But because I personally don't believe that African people are the seed of Cain, or that, you know, the, like, you know, all Mesoamerican people are, you know, Lamanite, you know, people who, you know, just have this mark about them.
Yeah.
So, or that I am frustrated by the ideas that white people somehow, like, are, you know, have
preferred.
Are preferred opposed to, even, I mean, even Nephi, Laman, Lingo, all those people came from, you know, Arabic region where they had not necessarily...
Yeah, probably would have been
not necessarily
darker than I.
European skin, but a darker complexion.
Mm-hmm.
And so then they came here, and there are people that have not the same complexion, but... So,
yeah.
I think it's...
Alex?
I'm a little more of a literalist than Viz is, but I think it's interesting that a lot of the conflict comes not because of people thinking that it happened this time, but they take it as a general statement.
Right.
And they confuse the curse and the mark. And so they think that result, blackness, by darker skin. Cause, wickedness. And they take that as a general blanket statement for anyone who has darker skin, you're wicked, that's what your church thinks.
Which is just bad logic.
Yeah. Yeah. The curse of Cain, actually, I've seen LDS scholars rip that to shreds.
Yeah.
that one I truly believe is false doctrine. In this case, they're actually finding more and more archaeological evidence that there were light-skinned and dark-skinned Mayans and Incans, among other things. I think that this time God chose to introduce a dominant gene, which is what darker skin generally is, just as a mark. Does he do that always? No. Example, Amlicites mark themselves with red. And I gave that as an example. Does this mean that dark-skinned people are bad? No. But in this case, it was convenient that they culturally separated themselves, and so it would also be convenient to give them a genetic mark.
Yeah. I think all of us, to some extent or another, I mean, we like to all claim that we're all just very diverse and open and accepting, but to some extent or another, we're all ethnocentric. We like to see things in the way that is comfortable to us. I mean, even the fact that we're having this discussion is a indicator of our own ethnocentrism. We have been raised to be very sensitive to race issues. When I brought this up when I was in Africa, total non-issue. I'm just like, what's the problem? It's like, well, does it this like how do you handle this? Or like the priesthood restriction that was in place until 1978. Like, how do you square that one with your identity as a black person? And they're like, it's no big deal. God knew what he was doing.
That's cool.
And so what that led me to then think is to then reevaluate some of my own, philosophical underpinnings about what I hold as good and right and virtuous, and how much of that is doctrinal and how much of that is just cultural. And so, you know, a lot of controversy swirls around, well, you know, why was that priesthood restriction in place and where did it come from? Now, in the most recent edition of the scripture, so here's when I need someone to grab their phone or something like that.
Okay.
Official Declaration number 2, there has been a new heading that has been written for that regarding the priesthood restriction.
I saw that and that was cool.
Yeah.
Just a sec.
I mean, I could paraphrase it for you, but let's...
Yeah, but I have it up here right now.
Awesome. Yeah, let's get the verbiage, though. I'm not...
So it says, and I quote, "The Book of Mormon teaches that all are alike unto God, including black and white, bond and free, male and female." That's 2 Nephi 26:33. "Throughout the history of the church, people of every race and ethnicity in many countries have been baptized and have lived as faithful members of the church. During Joseph Smith's lifetime, a few black male members of the church were ordained to the priesthood. Early in its history, church leaders stopped conferring the priesthood on black males of African descent. Church records offer no clear insights into the origins of this practice. Church leaders believed that a revelation from God was needed to alter this practice and prayerfully sought guidance. The revelation came to Church President Spencer W. Kimball and was affirmed to other church leaders in the Salt Lake Temple on June 1, 1978. The revelation removed all restrictions with regard to race that once applied to the priesthood.
Thank you very much. Some of the backstory to that, President Kimball had been working on this for a while. President Kimball's background is his father was a mission president to the Native Americans. President Kimball spent a lot of time with the quote-unquote Lamanites. Issues of race were a non-issue to him. He moved very freely among peoples of any skin color. But it was an issue that bore very heavily on his soul. President David O. McKay, also during the time of the Civil Rights Movement, it was an issue that weighed heavily on his soul, but he did not feel like there was a revelation which justified the altering of this practice. Again, how was it instituted? I don't know. But they felt like they needed a revelation to change the practice, which I feel like is a very, very significant. It wouldn't have just been... you can see, had Elder or President McKay just at the time, Civil Rights Movement, okay, let's change this practice. I mean, the outcry of, well, you're just doing that for political expediency. I mean, if it was about political expediency, it would have happened about 20 years earlier than it had happened. Mm-hmm. You know? I mean, the general authorities, especially the presidents of the church, they wanted to remove this restriction. And it actually became less and less strict, where it had to be shown African descent, where it wasn't just skin color. I mean, they had to go through all of these hoops that they were, you know, trying to remove this bit by bit. But they really wanted a revelation. Turn over to Doctrine and Covenants 1. President Kimball, he wanted scriptural precedent for altering this practice. He didn't feel like it was a particular doctrine of the church. Now, there are some early first presidency statements that say, you know, it is the doctrine of the church that, you know, the Negro does not receive the priesthood or something like that. Which may have been good and appropriate at that time. Kind of what we were talking about before. Which may have been. I don't know. I'm willing to defer to those who were living in that time and the revelations they were receiving to do what they were doing. And I still fully support them as prophets, seers, and revelators. I'm not going to be one of those who say, yeah, they made a mistake. It was a big faux pas. We just need to own up to it, say sorry, and move on. I think for the time, they were doing the best with what they had, and I'm okay with that. However, the scriptural precedent, I feel like we can find in Doctrine and Covenants, section 1, verse 20. I had a teacher teach this to me, that section 1, being the Lord's preface to the Doctrine and Covenants, he called this the DNA of the restoration, the things God intended to do with the restoration of the gospel through the prophet Joseph Smith. And one of those things, verse 20, but that every man might speak in the name of God the Lord, even the Savior of the world. Now, just reading quickly by that, you think, okay, great. But I, you know, to speak in the name of God, that every man might be able to do that, that was the scriptural precedent that was used for, okay, it's scriptural, we feel like it's the revelation we're receiving from the Lord, let's go with it. The member of the Quorum of the Twelve to point that verse out to Spencer W. Kimball, Bruce R. McConkie, who had to swallow his pride and swallow any cultural reservations he may have had and say, it's scriptural, that every man might be able to speak in the name of God, the Lord, even the Savior of the world. And so he takes that to President Kimball, and shortly thereafter we have the revelation that comes out, priesthood restrictions gone. So there's some of the backstory to that. I think that's kind of poetic. Just, you know, one of the apostles who most vehemently declared it's never going to happen says, there it is. President, there you go. It's in the scriptures. So, anyway, for what that's worth, that's an issue that for me as a high school kid, it was very difficult. I was trying to, you know, because I was all about, like, social justice and, but still, what the scriptures were, I had a hard time with that one, but I'm thankful for, again, going back to our original discussion, naturally, maybe not even naturally, maybe it was nurture, something that I had grown up with, but at that time, my natural reaction was, there's something wrong here. It's not right. Now, I didn't know all the history like I do now. I hadn't read about, you know, the ordaining of Elijah Abels, and the other brother's name is escaping me right now. I didn't know all of the history, but I did, as I took my petition to the Lord and I said, this doesn't make sense to me, help me figure it out. I did. I felt an overwhelming sense of peace, which I feel like was a gift. As I tried to work it out on my own, I couldn't. I just kept coming across these barriers that just made me angry. But when the Lord softened my heart and helped me realize, look, it's okay. I've got this one. And I did. I just had a gift distilled upon my soul that made it a non-issue to me. Or maybe it was healing something cultural. I don't know. But I'm thankful because it healed that, which allowed me to progress. And now I do have that. You know, I can give a logical explanation, more so than I could back then, that helped satisfy both my heart, which came from the Lord, and my mind that came once I was willing to say, okay, I don't get this one right now. Help me figure it out because it really bothers me. And so, again, nature, nurture, faith, works, gift, choice, it's all of it. Not just in the case of salvation, but maybe any difficulties that we're having in life. And I'm very, very thankful to the Lord for blessing me with that. So when you do come across things that cause you consternation, don't give up. Realize that the Lord can bless us with the peace regarding any of these things if we just do what we can. And then, as it says in section, is it 123? To stand back and let God work out. I don't want to paraphrase it. We'll read the scripture and then be done for the day. Doctrine and Covenants, section 123, verse 17. Therefore, dearly beloved, let us cheerfully do all things that lie in our power, and then may we stand still with the utmost assurance to see the salvation of God for his arm to be revealed. Do what you can, then let go and let God. And I share that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Questions? Comments? Anything else you want to talk about? How far were we supposed to get today?